Well, last week we looked at the first of four lessons designed around the issue of what did the Jews know from their Old Testament scripture regarding Jesus. And so I decided that leading up to Easter, we would look at what the Old Testament said regarding his birth, his life, his death, and most importantly, his resurrection. Today we come to the second of those. We're going to look at his life. Obviously, we have to look someone in the New Testament for his life, but the Old Testament had something to say about his life, and we'll bring that in today too. I'm going to back up slightly to two verses or two spots in our Bible from last week to get a running start for today. And we're going to look at this information under the titles of the adoration of the babe, then the advancement of the boy. And you can see the rest of it on the board behind me. So let's begin with the adoration of the babe. And we had something said, believe it or not, all the way back in Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14. You may remember these words. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Some of you have read that before and you've wondered why in the world is his name Jesus instead of Emmanuel. Because the name Emmanuel, I love the translation, it means God with us. You cannot have anything better than when you're having the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel said the name will be Emmanuel, and it means God with us. He is indeed God with us. After she said, the angel said to Isaiah in this prophecy, that a virgin will conceive and be born to him. Micah 5:2 said, and it'll happen in Bethlehem. And when Micah listed it, he said Ephratah. And you may remember that when Herod called the wise men, he said, where is this king of the Jews born? And they turned to Micah in their Bibles, in their scrolls of the Old Testament, and they quoted Micah 5:2 to say that he would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. Indeed, that came to pass. And then Luke tells us in chapter 2 and 20 through 23 of the birth itself. Now, we're going to look at that briefly and move on to new ground today, because there's something interesting in Luke 2. 20 through 23. It reads this way. Now, when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, for it is written. And now they're quoting Exodus 13:2. Here's the quote. Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And so we know from the Old Testament, the Jews at least knew a virgin will conceive. He, that babe, would be born in Bethlehem. That came to pass. And Exodus said, every firstborn male that opens the womb will be holy to the Lord. The word holy there is agathos. It means clear of any sin. It means completely innocent from. And so we have in these scriptures a picture of the Lord Jesus, and these people therefore are giving honor to. I wonder how many Jews knew this babe born here today is the fulfillment of these scriptures. Well, quickly thereafter, we have the advancement of the boy Jesus, and an interesting prophecy was given. In Isaiah 53:2, we know this happened. Let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 53:1-2 reads this way. For he grew up before him, that is, Jesus grew up before God the Father, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. The interesting thing there is the word tender. Quite frankly, this tender shoot means one who is frail, one who is initially weak. I can understand that as a babe, one who was tender or frail. But soon we're going to read that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. He developed just like anybody does over time. He got stronger as he went on. Maybe you've wondered yourself, when did Jesus know he was God? When did Jesus, the human, know that he was God, full divinity? We'll look at that again in just a few more verses. So Isaiah predicted that he would be tender, frail, and would grow up out of parched ground, like a root in parched ground. That's a reference to the fact that he would not live in luxury. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 2, when they brought Jesus for this rite of circumcision on the eighth day, they gave they brought with them a sacrifice. Most people had an unblemished lamb, but Mary and Joseph couldn't afford that. Do you remember what they brought? Yeah. Two turtle doves, that which was acceptable to the Lord, but which was given by those who didn't have very much, fulfilling again that he would be like a root out of parched ground. And then we read something very interesting in Hosea 11:1. I'm going to read a verse, and I'm going to stop in the middle of it because that's when I want to tell you what we think happened at that time. Hosea 11:1 puts it this way. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Why did that happen? Because Luke 2:39 says this. This is very interesting where this happened. Luke 2:39. Now when they, that's the parents, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, that is, he has now been brought to the priest. 8 days have passed. He's been circumcised. He's starting to grow. And all of a sudden, the Bible says, when they had performed everything according to the law, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Well, if that happened, how in the world was Hosea 11:1 fulfilled that out of Egypt I called my son? Most Bible scholars believe that midway between the verse of Matthew 2:39, when you get to the comma in your Bible, it was there that they were called back out of Egypt. Luke simply didn't record that, and he continued to say, and then he went on. But he fulfilled from the angel's warning to Joseph, take Mary and the boy, flee to Egypt, because Herod is killing every male under the age of 2 years. And that's when they went to Egypt. Then when Herod died, the angel appeared to Joseph and said, you can come back now. The king is dead. And they did so. Very interesting application. But the best story that you know and are very familiar with was what happened in the temple when the boy was now 12 years of age. In Luke 2:41, we read about an interesting event here. Mary and Joseph had been present for the annual feast, and they got ready to go home, and thinking that their baby boy was with relatives, they hit the road, Jack, and started going home without Jesus. And about halfway down the road, somebody said, where's Jesus? And I said, I don't know. I thought you had him. And said, we don't have him. I thought you had him. And they realized he was missing. And therefore, the Bible records, and I think it is starting at 41, these words, Luke 2:41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover, and when he became 12, they were there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind, but the parents were unaware of it. And they supposed him to be in the caravan. Have you ever left your child somewhere? I see that sometime on the news. This dad rushes out of somewhere, jumps in the car and takes off. A little boy's still there, you know. In a way, that's kind of what happened here, except they thought he was with other relatives in the caravan, and supposing him to be there, they went a full day's journey before they missed him. And they began looking for him among their relatives. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. And after 3 days, wow, they found him in the temple, sitting in the middle of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. How do you think you would have felt 4 days later you find your child? Well, here's what Mary said. Why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. I wonder what she really said. No, that's... Do you notice the quiet, compliant, respectful answer Jesus gave? Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I would be about my Father's business? Now here we have an amazing story. First of all, 4 days later, do you wonder the practical things? Where did he sleep? Who fed him? Now, he's 12. But practical things like that sometimes go through my mind. But he clearly knew one thing, did he not? I must be about my Father's business. So when I asked you earlier, when did Jesus know his mission, who he was, that he was in fact fully divine? You might say, well, he knew there. I want to read one more verse after this, though, and ask you just to think about it. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That makes me think he didn't have it all right then and there in the fact of maybe his knowledge. He kept increasing in wisdom. Just something to think about. So we have seen, even from the Old Testament, the adoration of the babe. We've seen the advancement of the boy. And now we come to whatever that says, the announcement of his ministry. You're all familiar, of course, with when he appeared with John the Baptist in Luke 3. And John said, basically said, you got to be kidding me. I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, let's let it happen like this for now. And he went ahead and baptized the Lord. What's impressive, though, is following that baptism, when the Father spoke, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, so far you can see that everything that has happened is not only according to the Scriptures, but Jesus has been respectful, compliant, and now God the Father gives also a stamp of approval. There's much more to come about that. Following his baptism, though, there was the well-known story in chapter 4 of Luke of his temptation. What's interesting from our point of view, I believe, is not the individual three different temptations, but the fact that all three were along the lines of what every one of us is tempted, and Hebrews reflects that. Let me show you what I'm speaking of there. Luke 4. Here's the first one. Being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, he ate nothing, and when those days had ended, he was hungry. And that's when the devil came to him and said, if you really are the Son of God, declare this stone to become bread. And every one of these temptations that we're going to see here, you can see how the Lord Jesus combated that, and he combated the approach by Satan with Scripture. The first one is obviously he was hungry, the Bible said, and the devil said, well, if you're hungry, and if you really are God, why don't you tell that stone to become a loaf of bread? And Jesus responded, man shall not live by bread alone. Second temptation. The devil took him up to the top of a place, showed him, it says in your Bible, in Matt, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said, I will give all of this to you if you will worship me. Now, you may have read that in times past, and you may have thought, devil could give that to him. Yes, he could. What is one of the descriptions of currently of Satan? He is the power of the prince of the air and currently has reign over this world. You see, Jesus has not yet come back and established the millennial reign. Satan is having a heyday right now. He had the authority to give that to Jesus if Jesus had wanted to bypass the cross and accept what the devil offered here. I'll give all of this to you. So far it's been bread Here's been everything that Jesus saw. And there's a third one coming up. And the Bible says, and Jesus answered him, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then thirdly, the devil led him to Jerusalem to stand on a pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." And there he says basically that his angels will give charge over you and you will not be hurt. Now he misquoted the scriptures just a little bit, just like Satan did to Adam and Eve. But in the misquote, Jesus still answered, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, why is all that important? I want to turn to Hebrews. And I think I'm turning to Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Do you ever feel like sometime Jesus doesn't know what I'm going through? I need to take charge. I need to do this my way because he doesn't really understand. That's not what the writer to Hebrews says. In 4:15, he says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet he is without sin." What do you mean, all things? There were only three temptations. Yeah. But they were along the lines of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All the things that mankind is tempted by. The lust of the flesh was the bread. The lust of the eyes when he offered all the domains that he saw. And the pride of life when he said, "Jump off. His angels will take charge of you. You'll not even hurt your foot." And Hebrews writer verifies that Jesus has been tempted in all the ways that mankind is tempted, and yet without sin. We see the advancement of his ministry in his baptism. We see the advancement of his ministry in the temptations. And we see the advancement of his ministry in his teaching. Luke 4:16 through 20 words it this way. "And when Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And he took the book of the prophet Isaiah." Now, you know that was a scroll, don't you? He took a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written. And now he quotes Isaiah. "He said to all of those in attendance that day, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" At that point, Jesus stopped reading, but the rest of that last sentence was about judgment. And since Jesus had not yet come for judgment, but had only come to proclaim the good news, to set the captives free, to open the eyes of the blind, he stopped reading exactly at the right point from Isaiah chapter 61. You can read it for yourself and you'll see exactly where he stopped. Jesus has been adored as a babe, advanced as a boy, and the ministry has been announced. After all of that happened, there is, of course, now the authority of his ministry Dan could only get about three on the board, but there are about seven. I'd like to quickly point out, not going to dwell on them because I've got a point to make at the end of this, but let's look quickly at the authority that Jesus had over all kinds of things. It starts in Luke 4:31, if you just want to quickly follow along. I know you can do so quickly with me. And the first is his authority over demons. In 4:31, there was a man possessed by an unclean demon. And that's where the demon said, "Let us alone." Do you remember that? And given it in the plural, meaning there were many demons inside this man. And there's a wonderful phrase here that's very instructive. The demon is talking, and he says in 34, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" If you think the demons don't know about Jesus, you need to read that verse again. They do, and they are also fearful of him. And then he says, "What have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Now, that's important because here's a demon, and I'll comment on this more in just a moment, but here's a demon recognizing the holiness, the sinfulness, or the sinlessness, I'm sorry, of the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus casts out that demon. Jesus also has authority and power over disease. The very next story in your Bible in Luke is when he entered into Simon's mother-in-law's home and she was sick. The Bible says he rebuked the fever and it left her. She immediately got up and walked around. Jesus has authority over his own disciples in 5. They had been fishing, you remember, had caught nothing. Jesus says, "Go back out there into the deep water and throw the nets on the other side." I believe it was Peter who said, "Lord, we've been fishing all night. We're tired. We hadn't caught a blooming thing, yet we will do as you say." And the nets were so full, they almost broke. They had to call another boat to help them. Jesus also had authority over defilement. He healed the leper. He had authority over defectiveness. He healed the person on the bed who was paralyzed, had been let down in front of him while he was teaching. This is probably one of the best. I like this story because he was rebuked by the Pharisees for that. And they correctly said, but they thought they were criticizing Jesus. They said, "Nobody can forgive sins but God alone." And Jesus said to them, basically, "Well, you're right. But to show you that I do have the power to do that," he then turned to the man on the bed and said, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And he did. And they should have learned two lessons right then and there. Not only power over defilement, but power over sin that infects every person ever born on this planet. Two more. He has power over the despised. Let me word that another way. Those who are outcast and lonely, those who feel they have nowhere to go, nobody to turn to, those who are contemplating suicide because their life is not worth anything. Jesus can give worth. He can give value. And that's what he did to a little fella named Levi the tax collector. Remember the song, "When You Were a Child"? about running down to the little sycamore tree, climbing up? Yeah. I see several of y'all nodding. You must have sung that in choir. Yeah. I'm coming to your house today. Remember that? What, Millie? Oh, you'd have to play. And finally, and most importantly, Jesus has authority and power over death. You see, this is not the end here. This is why here is called a journey. That's why this here we're called pilgrims and sojourners. We're just walking through. Judy and I were talking on the way to our class this morning about how fast the last 24 years had flown. 24? Where has 78 gone? Yeah, we both agreed that 24 has been like lightning, but as I look back on the 78, I wonder. My goodness, didn't take me long to mess up. But we're pilgrims here, sojourners. We're just passing through. And Jesus demonstrated that he has power over man's last and greatest enemy, death, when he healed a dead person. I think Luke records it in 7:11, I believe is where. That's where the name of the store came from, 7:11. So. Let's see. Yeah, here it is. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. And as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was also a widow. And a sizable crowd was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion and said, "Do not weep." Came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up, began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And so we have seen that Jesus has all authority. What were the last few words of Matthew? All authority had been given to me. You remember that? And so these are just about 7 or 8 quick examples to show the authority that he had. I want to prepare for the closing by telling you who recognized this. Who recognized that Jesus had this authority and was in fact holy and was the Son of God? Here's a quick list you might appreciate. First of all, the angel Gabriel recognized it and testified to it. He used these words to Mary: "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God." Now, the word for holy is hagios. It means that worshipful offspring of divine power. Not only did the angel Gabriel announce that, but the demons knew he was holy. I touched on that moments ago when they said, "What have you to do with us, Jesus? Have you come to destroy us?" Some of your Bibles read, "to torment us before the time." But here's the clue. "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." Again, they use the word hagios. Even unbelievers acknowledged Jesus' sinlessness. Here's a quick rundown. The Pharisees, who attempted every time they saw him in the temple to trap him by use of words, they couldn't do it. He was perfect in their presence. False witnesses at their trial who lied their teeth off are out. They couldn't do it. Even Pontius Pilate knew he was innocent. Did you know that Pontius Pilate declared Jesus not guilty three times? Three times. He said, I find no fault in him at all. The word for fault is atia. Atia means no crime. I find no crime at all in him. Pilate went out the second time. I find him not guilty. And the third time he said, you take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no fault. Atia. No crime in him. Pilate's wife knew it. Don't have anything to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things in a dream. The word is dikaios. It means innocent, faultless, guiltless. Even Herod knew it. Because Herod returned Jesus to Pontius Pilate. And Pilate said, see, Herod has sent him back to us, for he has done nothing to deserve death. The criminal on the cross knew it. He said, we're suffering justly for our sins, but this man has done nothing wrong. The centurion knew. The centurion said, this man really was righteous. Again, the word is dikaios. It means guiltless, faultless, innocent. And you know who else knew it? Judas. When Judas threw the coins away in the temple, he said, I have sinned because I have betrayed an innocent man. That's the testimony of Jesus' life. Now, I want to sum this up and say something I think is important, or I wouldn't be saying it. These miracles are wonderful. They are tremendous to read, and we see example after example of his power, his authority, and most of all, his sinlessness. For if he had been sinful, he could not have been our sacrifice. You see, God will not accept anything but a perfect sacrifice. And that's why in the Old Testament, we were given the picture in type and in shadow only of the people who brought the lamb to the priest that had to be what? Unblemished. That's right. Without spot. Had to be free from any blemish. And that was a picture of he who would come, who would be greater than the bulls and the lambs and the total little pigeons and turtle doves. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, when we're told that these animals have to be unblemished, There were four types of offerings that they had to give. And I'm so fortunate in this study Bible here. I have the type of offering on the left, and on the right I have the offering itself. And I just want to quickly share this with you. I think you'll appreciate the words. The burnt offering had to be an unblemished bull or male sheep or goat. The peace offering had to be an unblemished bull, male, or female goat. The sin offering had to be, for the offering, an unblemished blah, blah, blah. The guilt or trespass offering had to be an unblemished ram. On and on and on it goes. The only one that doesn't have to be unblemished is the grain offering. I guess you couldn't have an unblemished piece of grain. Corn, flour. The grain offering, just flour or grain. But all the others had to be unblemished. Therefore, only one could fulfill could satisfy God's requirement. As I thought about this week, I came to a point where I want to share this with you without any name. Last week, after class, a person came to me and said, what about the Jews then who only had the Old Testament? And they had the high priest who led them astray. And they died. He said, I guess God can sort that out. I said, yeah. But it did make me think, and I want to make sure that we all know and understand this. How were people in the Old Testament saved? Well, they were saved the same way we're saved. They were saved by faith. And I want to give you an example of that and know that God is just, loving, kind in all of his actions with people. And the best example I know starts in the book of Genesis and in chapter 12 and verse 3, and then we'll look at 15, chapter 15. But here's Genesis 12, 3. God's talking to Abraham, and he's telling him what he's going to give him. And he's calling Abram at that point out of the country of Ur of the Chaldees, when, by the way, as of that moment, there aren't any Jews. He's about to make the Jewish nation. So he calls Abram out in Genesis 12, 3, and he says, go forth from your country, leave your relatives and leave your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you, or through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, in that prophecy in Genesis, what work did he tell Abraham to do? None at all. He basically said, obey me, right? And in faith, in obedience, Abram left and went forth, the Bible says, as the Lord had spoken to him. Now we turn over just a teeny bit to Genesis 15. My favorite. Years have gone by. Abraham remembers that promise that there's going to be a great nation comes from him, and he doesn't have a child. And he's getting a little concerned because he's getting up in age. Oh, Abram said to the Lord, oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? Since you have given me no offspring, I guess the one born in my house is going to be my heir. Now, you know, do you not, that he was referring to having a child with a slave girl in his home, not with his wife Sarah. And God corrected him on the spot and said this to Abram. Behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, no, that man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And to prove it, God took him outside and said, look up at the heavens, count the stars if you're able. You ever gone out on a really dark night and looked up? My goodness. You can't see it if you live in the city with all these stupid street lights. You got to be out in the country somewhere where it's really dark and lay up on the hood of your car and look up. Oh, my. Count the stars, he said, if you're able. and said to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. And here's the key. Leave with this today. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him, it meaning his belief, reckoned it to him as righteousness. How were people saved in the Old Testament? The same as they're saved today. Here's the difference. They looked forward to his coming and believe it. We look back on the fact he's already come and we believe it. It's still faith in every way and always will be. I feel sorry for the ladies on The View. There has to be another way, said Whoopi. That's pathetic, isn't it? The clear word of the Lord has to be believed. And God reckons that to me and to you as righteousness. We take his righteousness. He takes our sinfulness. God exchanges it. Praise his holy name. Well, we've looked at his birth, his life. Next week, we'll look at the death. And then the Sunday before Easter, we'll take a look at the resurrection. And after that, we'll let the Lord lead where we're going, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your beautiful word, the truthfulness of it, the accuracy of it. Help our understanding. Open our eyes and our heart that we might be receptive, and having received, believe, and having believed, become stronger witnesses for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.